last night. But it wasn't what you think. It was so hot in here last night that I literally sweat through all of my clothes last night. And so that's why tonight there is so much water here, and that's why we have the temperature down to a nice crisp fall temperature. So you're going to get pneumonia probably from going back and forth to all this. But anyway, it is so great to be back home in Kentucky. It's so great to see so many of you that I have long-standing relationships with for so many years. And just great to see you all tonight. And just wish I could stay longer. The last time I was here, I had a little bit more spare time. And so I drove over one day and kind of toured the life story of Shane Scott. I drove out into the country to a house that we lived in out there when I was a very little kid. And then I drove around to some of the other houses that we lived in, went over to the house that I spent most of my growing up years in. And while I was over there, I remembered, if you know Winchester, some of you do, the house I really grew up in was on French Avenue, just off of Main Street. And just the next street over is Alabama Street. And one of my very favorite elementary school teachers, Miss Gravett, lived on Alabama Street when I was a kid. So I thought, what are the chances? So I drove over, and there she was on the front porch. And she was, this was 2.5 years ago. She's 90 years old. And she remembered me, and we had a wonderful visit. That was the year, those of you who are old timers like me, that was the year of the blizzard when we were out of school for like a month. And so we talked about that and reminisced about those days. But it was so good to see her and to be reminded of all of the great teachers that I had at Shear Elementary School in Winchester, Kentucky. And tonight's lesson is going to be brought to you by the work that those teachers did, and also by the work that a television program did. Some of you will remember what this comes from. This is a screen capture from a series of videos called Schoolhouse Rock. So some of you might remember interjections and conjunctions and doing multiplication tables and the preamble to the Constitution. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you were benighted and poorly educated, I assure you, but you can still find all of these on YouTube, and I encourage you to go back and take a look at them. And tonight, we're going to focus on everybody's favorite sermon topic, prepositions. There's nothing like small particles of grammar to rivet the attention of an audience. But it turns out these little words that express relationships are very important for what I want to talk with you about tonight. We're going to read two passages together tonight to get started, and you might want to mark them somehow in your Bible because we'll come back to them. We're going to read from Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians 2. And we're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, that's the first passage. And the other one, and again, mark that if you can, because we'll come back to it. The other one is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, just a couple of books over. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what I want to do tonight is I want to think with you about these two passages, and I want to especially think about these little words, these little prepositions, because they explain to us how grace, faith, baptism, and good works relate to each other. So let's just get started by going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and noticing the very first thing that the Apostle Paul says here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved." By grace. By what are we saved? Paul says we are saved by grace. Grace is what saves us. So what is grace? The old Bible school definition is unmerited favor, which is a good definition, just a little bit out of sorts of the kind of language we normally use. Really, what the word basically means is a gift. And it's different than getting something because you've worked for it. So I don't know, I still get paid with a physical check. I don't know how many of y'all do. Maybe yours is automatically deposited, but I get one. Maybe you get one once every month or every couple of weeks or every week. But suppose you're handed an envelope and it's got your paycheck in it and you open it up and inside is written this note: "I hope you enjoy the gift." Well, you would say, "Wait a minute. This is no gift. You're not just giving this to me. I worked for it and I earned it." Well, what Paul says here is that is not what salvation is. Salvation is not something you can work for to earn. So you'll see here in verse 8, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And if you want to see why it is that we're not going to earn our salvation, just notice up in the first few verses how Paul describes us in our condition outside of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." You know who that is? The devil. That's who it's talking about. The prince of the power of the air is just a way to describe a being who is not just earthly and not divine. He's in between, and it's what the Bible describes as the devil. "The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we," and I think here Paul's talking about you Gentiles, you pagans, and we Jews, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What I want you to see here is there is a reason why salvation has to be a gift, and it cannot be something we earn, because if it was up to us to earn it, what Paul has just painted here is a gruesome picture of human beings in utter sinfulness. And that's what is true of all of us. And yet what is so amazing is verse 4, "but God." Some of the greatest verses in the Bible are the verses that begin, "but God," because they're always contrasting how terrible we are and how awesome God is. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You ever heard the old expression, "He has a face that only a mother could love"? Well, we are creatures that only God could love. In our utter sinfulness, like this passage has described, there's only one who would love us, and that is because he is love. And Paul says that even in this terrible condition, God poured out mercy upon us because he loved us. So what I want to emphasize to us tonight is that we are saved by grace. It is what saves us. It is not something we could ever earn or merit or deserve. In fact, Paul says this in verse 4 of chapter 1, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." How much could you contribute to earning your salvation if we have been saved, Paul says, according to a plan of God, before the foundation of the world, before I sinned, before I was born, before even Gist was born, before there was a planet Earth, before there was a solar system, before there was a universe, before there were angels, God wanted to save you. And you could not contribute anything to earn your salvation. It is a gift of God. Always in the Bible, when it comes to salvation, God always takes the initiative. The nation of Israel was saved from Egypt, not because they were so wonderful, not because they were so mighty and impressive, but because God in his mercy loved them. And God takes the initiative for us as well. So, by, that's our first preposition. And it tells us what saves us. We are saved by grace. Now let's keep reading here in Ephesians 2 and look at the next little preposition in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By what? Grace. That's what saves us. Through what? Paul says, through our faith. That is how grace saves us. God offers us a gift, and we then make a decision to accept it or reject it. That's what the Bible calls faith. Now, you may think, who would reject this gift? Who would not trust God to receive this gift? A couple years ago, we were having a little study at my house, and one of the families from church came over, and the oldest child in the family had just turned 16, gotten her license, and had been doing some driving. And we decided that we needed some coffee and donuts. And so we said, you know, there's a Dunkin' Donuts 5 minutes from here. Why don't you go get us some? We trust you to this mission. So she took off. 5 minutes went by, 10 minutes went by, 20 minutes went by, 30 minutes by. And finally they called her, and she was out on Interstate 4, and to describe what that would be like, it would be like we sent somebody from here to go to Lee's Famous Recipe, and they're halfway to Winchester on I-64. So she got turned around, so finally she made it to the Dunkin' Donuts in our little town, and she walks in, and she has a bunch of coffee and a bunch of donuts, and I said something to her, and she burst into tears, and I thought she was upset because, you know, she'd gotten lost. She was upset because she had gotten to Dunkin' Donuts right before closing, and they just gave her a dozen donuts because they're about to close, and it upset her. She thought she was doing something wrong by accepting the gift of a dozen donuts, and in fact, she thought she was in trouble for this. And the ironic thing is, her name is Grace. So, you know, things just didn't quite add up for her. And the reason I bring this up is her dad called me the other day laughing and said, she just went to the tire store, she had a flat tire, they fixed it, they took the nail out, patched the tire, didn't charge her, and she melted down again. So we just trust issues here. Well, see, some people think, this just sounds too good to be true. When the reality is, God's grace is not too good to be true, it's too true for us to comprehend. But notice what Paul says here in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The fact is, it is difficult to trust God for some people. It is difficult because some people think they've done too much, too bad for too long. Even though when you look at that description in Ephesians 2, it seems pretty clear God's love can overcome any sin that we might commit. Some people have a hard time trusting because to trust God is to admit you need God. To trust God is to admit you're not self-sufficient, that you have to rely upon somebody else. And as our brother Bob prayed in his prayer, this is not a world that is a world that's easy to surrender to God, which this kind of trust requires. That's why if you go over to Colossians chapter 1, Paul so often prays prayers of thanksgiving for the faith of his readers. Like when he says here in Colossians 1 and verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. So, by grace, that's what saves us. Through faith, that is how grace saves us. But now if you're here with me in Colossians, let's look more closely at verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice that in verse 11, Paul uses the illustration of a surgery, an operation. In this case, it's the ritual surgery of circumcision. He says in verse 11, Colossians 2, verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." So Paul is drawing an analogy here. Just like a person who is circumcised undergoes a surgery in which a part of them is removed, in a similar way, there is a surgery that we undergo in which something is taken from us, not a part of the physical body, but the putting off of the body of the flesh. That is, our sins are removed. It's the circumcision of Christ. Notice in verse 12 when Paul says that happens. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." By what are we saved? Grace. That's what saves us. Through what are we saved? Faith. In what are we saved? Paul says here in Colossians 2 and verse 12 that we are buried with Christ, that this surgery, this spiritual surgery, takes place in baptism. Now, for some people, the notion that baptism is related to our reception of salvation is troubling. And here are the two most common objections that I have heard people give. First of all, a lot of people know the story of the guy that we usually call the thief on the cross. And Jesus says to that man who is nailed to a cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so because the thief is obviously not in a position to be baptized, and yet Jesus says, "You'll be with me in paradise," that proves that therefore we don't have to be baptized. But the issue here is, Paul has just told us here that when we are baptized, we're being baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the time Paul says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," has Christ died and been resurrected? No. In fact, the Great Commission, in which Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them," has not even been given yet. It's true the thief had not been baptized for the same reason that Mary had not been baptized, or Isaiah had not been baptized, or Moses or Abraham had not been baptized. It just wasn't what the Lord had commanded to be done, to be united into his death and resurrection. I will say this, though. It's important for us to know about the thief on the cross, not just to know how to deal with this question about his baptism or not. I can't think of any character in the New Testament who is saved, who is a clearer example of being saved by grace and through faith than that thief. And while his story is not really relevant to the question of baptism, he is the perfect reminder to us that we have nothing to offer Jesus to receive his gift of pardon and mercy. Instead, we just need to know he is the one who can save and entrust ourselves to him. What's different for us is we have instructions. The thief did not. We have passages like Colossians 2, which tell us that we are to be baptized into Christ. But some people say, wait a minute. Baptism is a work. It's a good work. I think you should do it. But didn't Paul say in Ephesians 2, didn't you make a big point about this, that we're saved by grace and through faith and not by our own good works? Baptism is a good work, and therefore it cannot have anything to do with our salvation. You might even have a study Bible that in passages where baptism is mentioned makes commentary along those lines. You don't have to search very far on Google to find people who say things like, Water baptism is not a requirement for salvation. This is not an eye exam. I don't expect you all to read the print down at the bottom, but this person says at the bottom that works, including that of water baptism, do not save. This would be true if the Bible taught that baptism is our work. But the issue is, whose work is baptism? Look at what Paul says here again carefully in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in whose work? Through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. According to what Paul says in this passage, whose work is baptism? Is it ours or God's? It is God's work. It is not our work. What we bring to baptism is our faith in the powerful working of God. Otherwise, we just got wet, which looked very promising to me last night. At one moment, I did think about just jumping back in here, because if this baptistry is like any other I know, it's ice cold. So that was the final escape hatch I had in mind. But I want you all to see this point. Let me illustrate it like this. Where I used to live up in Illinois, you know, for years, when I lived here in Mount Sterling, I drove by the jewelry store that has the Elgin clock sign. Never noticed it. Then I lived in Elgin for 4 years. Of course, the watch and clock people have long since gone out of business. But Elgin, Illinois is where that was from. When I lived up there, I got a call one day that one of the little kids at church had been rushed to the hospital. So I ran up to see what was going on. She had not been feeling well for a while. She'd been kind of nauseous. And then she started to have sharp pains in her lower right abdomen. And I got up to her room just in time to see the nurse with the worst bedside manner. She made Nurse Cratchit look like a lovely person, if you know what I'm talking about. Came in, looks at this little girl and says, "Well, it's the appendix. We're going to have to take it out." So now this little 10-year-old girl, Hasmeen, is terrified. Of course, the issue is she has a serious medical condition. And if they don't operate to remove the appendix, it could burst and spread infection through her system and maybe even take her life. And the thing is, Hasmeen certainly was not capable of taking care of the issue herself. She was going to have to entrust that when the doctor took her in and put her under, that he could remove her appendix. All she had to do was trust, but she had to go into surgery. And you know, when she came out of surgery, her attitude was not boastful. "Look what I did for myself." She didn't do it. She just trusted that, okay, do your work, get rid of this thing that could harm me. Paul says that in baptism, God is doing a surgery, and we are placing our trust in his work, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he can raise us from death, cut away our sinful flesh, and save us and rescue us. And when that happens, there is absolutely no ground for boasting or bragging about what we've done for ourselves. He's doing the work. We are placing our trust in his work. And that's why it is a mistake to somehow think that grace and faith and baptism are at odds with each other. So think about it like this. Many of you here have had to face cancer, like my wife Christy did. And she would go and she would get treatments at Moffitt Cancer Center down in Tampa. And if I was talking to somebody and they said, "Well, tell me about Christy's treatment." And I said, "Well, she's being treated by chemotherapy." Or if I said, "Well, she's being treated through an infusion." Or if I said, "Well, she's being treated in a hospital." Do you see that it would make no sense for this? "Oh, now, wait a minute. Which one is it? Is it by chemotherapy? Is it through an infusion? Or is it in a hospital?" Those are three different categories of things, all of which are crucial, though. And they all go together in the relationship that these little words explain to us. She was being treated by chemotherapy. That's what was treating her. And it was taking place through an infusion. That's how it was treating her. And it was taking place in the hospital. That's where she was being treated. And it would make no sense to try to pit these things against each other. And the same is true with grace and faith and baptism. In fact, if you're a person who likes to look things up, I would strongly recommend to you an article that you can find by searching called Baptism and Becoming a Christian in the New Testament by Robert Stein, S-T-E-I-N, who is a retired professor from over at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And the gist of his article is exactly the point I've been making, that the New Testament talks about all of these things, grace, faith, and baptism, and they're not at odds with each other. One quote from the article: when individuals in the first century heard "repent and be baptized" or "believe in the Lord and be baptized," none of them thought, "Can I do the first but not the second?" No one came to the conversion experience with questions as to whether baptism was necessary for becoming a Christian, because the apostolic preaching stated that they must be baptized. Thus, the rejection of baptism was a rejection of the divine program for conversion. To reject baptism was to reject the gospel message preached by Peter, Paul, and the other apostles who spoke of the need of baptism. But before you think it's time to stand and sing, we've got one more preposition to look at. I want you to go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. One more little preposition. By grace, through faith, in baptism, the what, how, and where we are saved. Now I wanted us to look at for the purpose. Why are we saved? Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you'll notice Paul was very clear that we're not saved by our works in verses 8 and 9, but he's equally clear we are saved for good works. Here's why that's so important. There are a lot of people who would not have said amen to the previous point I was making. They have a problem with baptism. And that's why I wanted to try to address it as best that I could. But I'll tell you, here's another problem. It's thinking that baptism is all there is to salvation, and not realizing that it is the beginning of a transformation that is supposed to take place. Paul uses beautiful word pictures here in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. So I don't know how many of you here are craftspeople, or I know Miss Betty is. She has been all her life. And I don't know how many of you guys like have a wood shop and like to make things and put things together. Essentially, everybody on the planet is better than all of that than I am. So maybe you all have a display case where you have put up some of the things you've created. Well, this is kind of the imagery Paul's using here. We are God's workmanship. And so he has now put us on display to show the world and to show the evil one, look what my grace can accomplish in the lives of people who used to be like those who were described here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, but now have been transformed. We are God's workmanship. And then he says, we have been created. We are a new creation of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. So all of those things, workmanship and creation, are ways of describing a transformation that is supposed to take place, that lives itself out in doing what Paul talks about here, which is doing good works. I said to you a while ago that in the Bible, salvation is always God's initiative. Here's another thing true all through the Bible. Salvation in the Bible is always from something, but it is also always for something. So think about Israel. They are saved from the Egyptians, from the bondage of slavery. But you might even remember this. When the Lord tells Moses to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. What's the next phrase? That they might do what? Serve me. From something, for something. And the same is true with us. We are saved from something, but we are also saved for something. There is a purpose to our salvation, and that purpose is to do good works. And so, my friends, just to be quite frank about it, if your attitude is, well, you know, some time ago I got baptized, so that pretty much punches my ticket, and I just kind of, you know, go through life, I just have to say to you, you have missed the point of why you've been saved. There was an old preacher I used to love to read. I got to meet him and know him just a little bit. He's a Kentucky native. His name was Robert Turner. He wrote a little in a paper called Plain Talk. And at the end of it, every issue, he had a column called Stuff About Things, which usually was kind of humorous, homespun kind of humor. But one of those Stuff About Things has a poem that he wrote called Ticket for Heaven. And here's some of the words. While I was baptized on a cold winter day, they busted the ice and pushed it away. And old brother Slocum, the pioneer, the one what's famous for being weird, was the one who put me under then, and I ain't about to do it again. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. So don't come snooping around our place, disturbing my coonhounds and telling grace about mending our ways and living by the rules and bringing our kids to the Sunday schools. I got me a Bible in the trunk somewhere and a genuine record, what's written there. Praise the Lord, I've been baptized. And I noticed that at the end of this article, he says, or it might be at the very start of it, he says, most of the time the things I write in this column are to be taken humorously. He says, to be quite honest, this poem is nothing to be happy about. Because I've heard people say virtually this very thing. And to be honest, I have too. That's not what God has in mind. What God had in mind from eternity was a people recreated to be like his son, Jesus Christ. Would you look with me over at one last passage? It's in Colossians chapter 3, a beautiful picture of what God has in mind. When he says this in Colossians 3 and verse 10, that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. One commentator said, Christ is all that matters and he is in all of us. And that is the point. What God wanted from eternity was to create a people who would be like his son. And that's what we're striving to be. And we are works in progress. We're not the finished product put up on the shelf yet. But we're striving. We're seeking the Lord and trusting ourselves to him and his grace, doing as we can to live our transformed lives, knowing that the ultimate and final transformation still awaits us when we will be raised and transformed into conformity with the body of his son in eternal glory. But that is the by and the through and the in and the for of salvation, by grace and through faith, and in baptism, and for good works. And I don't know where you might be in that whole process. Maybe it's having the sense of a heart that's broken enough to realize you need to trust in the offer of the gift that God is putting on display for us. Maybe it is to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection and baptism. Or maybe it is a reminder to live the transformed life that God intends. If we can help you, why don't you let us know while we stand and sing?